Now, this chapter serves to remind the church of the need for perpetual vigilance. This is a time when the Lord has been blessing in a wonderful way. The church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas fellowshipped and were ministering at this time, had witnessed the moving of God, the blessing of God, people saved, the church had grown, the Lord had sent out Barnabas and Saul from that church to take the gospel to the regions beyond, and when they came back, they brought with them such an encouraging report, what the Lord had done. People saved in various cities, churches formed, churches established, the oversight set in place, the testimony of Christ was advancing, it was flourishing. This was a time of great encouragement, a time of great joy, and yet in the midst of that blessing, the church meets with this time of great contention. It meets with a time of agitation. These men from Judea came teaching that except the Gentile converts would be circumcised after the manner of Moses, they would not be saved. They could not be saved. And Luke tells us here that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. This was a great problem. This was a great agitation. The church was thrown into turmoil. It was brought into a scene of upheaval by these men, whom Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 were false brethren. And we considered that last week. They came in unawares. They were undetected at the first. They came with the guise of being true believers in the Lord Jesus, and yet they began to preach and teach that the people could not be saved unless they were circumcised. Now the issue, the problem, the heart of the problem was not the ordinance of circumcision. And we made that point last week. In the next chapter, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Timothy, born of a Greek father to a Jewish mother, and was not circumcised, and as he was going out to preach the gospel, he knew that if Timothy was not circumcised, and that knowledge became widespread, then it would become a great hindrance among the Jews. And so to remove that obstacle, to remove that hindrance, Paul had Timothy subjected to the ordinance of circumcision. So that in itself highlights in the mind of Paul, in the mind of Barnabas, that the problem was not the ordinance of circumcision. It was much greater. The problem had to do with the doctrine of justification. How is a man justified before God? How is he saved? That's the language that these men were using. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And we could simply translate that as meaning ye cannot be justified, you cannot be made right in the sight of God, you cannot be made righteous unless you are circumcised. So the problem, and Paul recognized this, the problem lay with the understanding of the doctrine of justification. How are men saved? How are men made right in the sight of God? If it had not been circumcision, it could have been any other thing brought in to substitute in the way of God's salvation. The issue then was so vital, so important. It was at the very heart of the gospel. And that makes it relevant in every generation of the church. It makes it relevant to us. Chapter 15, while I mentioned at the start that it took place, it falls about 20 years after the day of Pentecost, and that's going back hundreds of years. While it goes back hundreds of years, the problem that was encountered here is a problem that's relevant. It's an issue that's relevant for every generation. It may not be in the context of circumcision. It could be something else. It could be some other circumstance that's brought in. But at the very heart of it is this question: how is a man made just before God? The issue of salvation. And therefore that is relevant. It's relevant to us tonight when we come to this chapter. This chapter is showing us that it's very easy for legitimate practices to be corrupted, to be wrongly used and wrongly applied. In this case, it was the ordinance of circumcision that was given in the Old Testament scriptures. It was given by God. And yet these men took that ordinance, they lifted it out of its proper context, and they put it into a position that God had not given it. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved, they said. And that highlights how legitimate practices can so easily become corrupted from the purpose that God intended for them. They can be wrongly used, wrongly applied. Take, for instance, the ordinance of baptism. The Church of Rome teaches that you cannot become a Christian, you cannot become a member of the Church of Christ unless you are baptized. They're saying the very same thing. It's not circumcision, but rather baptism. But it's the same, the essence, the problem is the very same. They're saying that you have to have this, you have to have this ordinance to be saved. And so legitimate practices can become corrupted and wrongfully used and applied. It also highlights the fact that subordinate matters can be made fundamental when God hasn't made them fundamental. What is fundamental here is how is a person saved. That's fundamental. But circumcision was subordinate to that fundamental issue. And yet here is a circumstance where something that was subordinate, that was not required for salvation, was elevated out of its subordinate place and made fundamental. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And that's an issue that the church must always be vigilant toward. Things that God has placed in a subordinate position can so easily be elevated and made fundamental. And what actually happened here was that these Judaizers, they entertained the idea that circumcision was necessary for salvation. That was their interpretation. And they took their interpretation and they made it the standard for everybody else. And those who did not conform to this standard were effectively consigned to hell. They said, if you don't do this, you don't conform to what we believe concerning circumcision, you cannot be saved, you're going to hell. That's what they were saying. And they took a matter that was subordinate and they made it fundamental. The church must always be vigilant toward that particular matter. But this event here in Acts 15 not only highlights that legitimate practices can be wrongly applied, not only highlights that subordinate matters can be elevated and made fundamental when God hasn't given them that position, but if anything, this event in Acts 15 highlights the necessity for a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of salvation. It was Martin Luther who said that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. And by that he meant the understanding, the church's understanding. If a church has a clear understanding of justification, that church will stand. when the church lacks a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification, it will fall. It will become susceptible to all kinds of error, gross error. And therefore the necessity is to have a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification. It's evident here in this case that these Judaizers did not have that understanding. Not only did they lack understanding concerning salvation, they also lacked understanding concerning circumcision, the ordinance of circumcision. They're so emphatic, they're so dogmatic, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And that displayed a lack of understanding concerning God's way of salvation. But it also displayed a lack of understanding concerning the ordinance of circumcision. To begin with, they fail to recognize the origin of circumcision. You'll notice there in the opening verse that what they said related to Moses. Related to Moses. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They are equating, they're linking circumcision with Moses. And that in itself displayed a lack of understanding. Circumcision as an ordinance did not originate with Moses. It originated with Abraham. And Abraham lived over 400 years before Moses, before the law was given at Mount Sinai. Circumcision predated the law. It predated Moses. It was given to Moses, it was given to Abraham within the context of the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, and it's important that we look at the history, the origin and the history and the purpose of circumcision, because it became such a troublesome issue in the early days of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 7 and verse 8 brings us to that time when Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin and he will be martyred for his testimony for Jesus Christ. And he gives this tremendous history, this rehearsal of the history of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament, appearing to Abraham, our father Abraham. And then he says in verse 8, Acts 7, verse 8, that God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And what he means by that description is this covenant that God made with Abraham was identified with the ordinance of circumcision. The ordinance of circumcision is identified with the covenant, not with the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now that raises the question, what was this covenant that God gave to Abraham? We'll turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and we will follow this through. It's so important if we're going to understand what was happening in Acts 15. So important for us to grasp the origin of this ordinance of circumcision. It is linked with the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that covenant is firstly revealed to us in Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, this is God's covenant promise to Abraham, and it concerns his offspring. It concerns his posterity, his offspring. I will make of thee a great nation. And from Abraham, from Abraham's offseed, his offspring rather, there will come a blessing that will extend to all the families, all the nations of the earth. Now it's important to recognize the use of this word blessing. This is the first time in the Bible that we have the use of the word blessing, and it relates to God's favor. God says, I will bless thee, and in thee, or in Abraham's offspring, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. What is this blessing that is in view? It's the blessing of God's favor. It's the blessing of salvation. You remember that in the garden, God's judgment was pronounced upon Adam because of sin. They were put out of the garden. But now God says, I will bless thee. This is the covenant of grace. This is the covenant of the gospel. This is the covenant of God's salvation. This is God promising to be favorable to Abraham, a son of Adam. It's the gospel that God is revealing to Abraham. And what he is showing is that this blessing of salvation will be brought to Abraham and to his offspring and to the nations of the earth through his seed, through one who would be born of Abraham's line. Look at chapter 15 of Genesis. And here in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham and Sarah are still without natural child. God has given the promise that there'll be offspring. And Abraham doesn't understand how it's going to come about. And so he thinks to himself that perhaps the way that God will bring this about is if he and Sarah adopt one of the children born within their household to one of their servants. In this instance, Eliezer, the servant Eliezer of Damascus. But verse 4, the Lord says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this shall not be thine heir. It's not going to come through adoption of someone else's child, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be thine offspring. Abraham and Sarah will have a natural child. And through that line there will come a great nation, a great descendancy. But Abraham recognized there was something more than that. He recognized that this promise was the promise of a Savior who would bring the blessing of salvation. And this Savior would come through the line of Abraham. Look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What that means is that Abraham believed that this was the promise of the Lord himself in the flesh. The seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden. And now God is making it clear that God incarnate in the flesh as the Savior would be born of the line of Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord. And in believing in the Lord, the righteousness that God provides in salvation was imputed to Abraham's account. He counted it to him. He reckoned it to him for righteousness. That's very important, because I want you to notice that. Keep that in your mind. That's Genesis 15. The covenant is of a Savior who will come from the line of Abraham. Look at chapter 18 of Genesis and verse 18. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." This blessing is going to extend to all nations. Look at chapter 22 and verse 18. Chapter 22, verse 18. This is the time now when the Lord has given to Abraham and Sarah Isaac. And now the Lord says to Abraham, "Offer thine only son." Abraham did so in faith, believing that if he offered Isaac, God would raise him up and the seed line would continue. Of course, God provided the ram that took the place of Isaac. And the Lord reiterates the promise. He says in verse 16, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee." There's the promise. "And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This is the promise of the Savior and the salvation that he will provide, reaching to all the nations of the earth. And this Savior will come from the earthly descendancy of Abraham. Now, the New Testament leaves us in absolutely no doubt who the subject of this promise is. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul makes reference to those times in the book of Genesis when the Lord refers to this covenant with Abraham concerning his seed. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds." In other words, it wasn't given in the plural as of many, but it was given in the singular. The seed of Abraham is referring to one person who shall be born of Abraham's line, through whom the blessing of salvation will come. And who is Abraham's seed? Look at the end of the verse. "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ." Paul is making it absolutely clear that this covenant promise that God made to Abraham was the promise of the Savior. And that Savior would be born of Abraham's line. God would be manifest in flesh, and he would take that human nature through the earthly line, the descendancy, that through the paternity of Abraham's line. And from that one who would be born, the blessing of salvation would pass to the nations of the world. That's the promise that Abraham believed in. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that brings us to Genesis 17, where we have the ordinance of circumcision now attached to this covenant. The promise was given in chapter 12. It's mentioned in chapter 15, mentioned chapter 18, mentioned chapter 22. But here in chapter 17, we have the introduction of the ordinance of circumcision. And it's at the time when Sarah will give birth. Abram was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared to him and says to him that Sarah will have a child. They will call his name Isaac. And the Lord says in verse number 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. This is the token of the covenant. Always remember that. Circumcision is linked to this covenant. It's the token of the covenant. What is the covenant? It's the promise of the Savior and the blessing of salvation. The Savior who will come from the line of Abraham. This is the token betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. This is the token of the covenant. And that covenant is the promise that upon or through the paternity of Abraham, the Savior will come into this world and he will bring the blessing of salvation. Now turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and here we have the New Testament explanation of this token of the covenant. Romans chapter 4, and this is such a vital chapter because Paul is showing that Abraham received this token of the covenant long after he was saved. Remember, he believed in the Lord, and that's referred to in Genesis 15. It's not until Genesis 17, which is quite some time afterwards, when he receives this token of the covenant, the ordinance of circumcision. And so Paul says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. In other words, he was already a believer before he received this ordinance of circumcision, this token of the covenant. He was already a believer when he was yet uncircumcised. And God gave him this token. Why did God give it as a token? Well, Paul says it was a sign. A sign. It was given to signify what that covenant contained. What was the covenant? It was the promise of the birth of one who would be the Savior, bringing the blessing of salvation. And God gave a sign of that promise in circumcision. To whom was this ordinance applied? It was applied to every newborn male in Israel. And when that baby boy was circumcised, that token was a sign saying that one day there will be a child, there will be a son born, a child born in Israel from the line of Abraham who will be the Savior. That's what circumcision signified, the promise of the birth of the Savior. That's why it was restricted to the male children. It's the promise of the birth of the Savior. But not only that. Remember, this is the Savior who will bring salvation. But how will he obtain salvation? He will only obtain salvation through the shedding of blood. And this ordinance of circumcision was an ordinance of blood. It required the shedding of blood. So it not only was the sign of the birth of the Savior, it was also the sign of the blood shedding that would be required on the part of the Savior to obtain salvation. But furthermore, have you ever stopped to wonder why God said that it had to be the eighth day that the newborn son was circumcised? What is the eighth day? The eighth day is the day after the seventh day. And when you take the 7-day week, the eighth day is the first day of the week. It's the day that comes after the seventh day, which was the Jewish Sabbath. And the eighth day was the first day of the week. That was the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so in this token of the covenant, we have a beautiful picture of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of the Savior. And through his birth, and by his death, and by his resurrection, he will fulfill the righteousness that will bring salvation to lost sinners right across the earth. That's what this sign was. Circumcision was the sign, the promise of the coming Savior who would be born of Abraham's line, who would shed his blood, and who would rise again from the dead and would give us new life. But you'll notice here in Romans chapter 4 that circumcision is not only referred to as a sign, it's also referred to as a seal. He received the sign of circumcision, signifying the promise of the coming Savior. But it was also a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. It was a seal. Now we've got to be careful here, because sometimes when people use this word seal in the context of circumcision, they refer this to Abraham's faith. This was the seal of his faith. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says it was the seal of the righteousness that Abraham was trusting in. And that was the righteousness that Christ would fulfill in his life, his death, and in his resurrection. The word seal there means the pledge or the assurance, that which confirms and authenticates. And when Paul takes this description and uses it of circumcision, circumcision is the sign of the coming Savior, And it's also the pledge, the assurance, that the Savior who will come will provide and fulfill that righteousness that will justify us before God. So when you take these two terms, the sign and the seal of circumcision, it's emphasizing the fact that circumcision was anticipatory. It was anticipating, it was looking forward to the birth of Christ and the righteousness that had not yet been fulfilled. It was yet future. But circumcision, the circumcision of every newborn male child, was the pledge that one day the Savior will come who will fulfill all righteousness. And through believing in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to us, and we are justified in the sight of God. That's the purpose of circumcision. A sign anticipating Christ and setting that seal, that pledge that He will provide a perfect righteousness that will justify us before a holy God. And therefore, when you look at its origin and you look at its purpose, you can see why the apostles came to the conclusion that they came to in Acts 15. When the matter was brought to the council in Jerusalem, Judaizers were saying, these Gentiles need to be circumcised. They cannot be saved otherwise. And the apostles and the elders, when they discussed the matter, they came to the conclusion, no, they don't need to be circumcised. Verse 19, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And so they wrote the letter. And verse 24, we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us to send chosen men, verse 28, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So what they're saying is this: you do not need to be circumcised to be saved. Why? Because circumcision was given to Abraham in the covenant that gave him the promise of a coming Savior. It was a sign anticipating the birth of Christ. It was a seal, a pledge of the righteousness that Christ would provide, which we receive by faith alone. And therefore, when Christ came in the flesh, that sign was fulfilled. Its purpose was accomplished. And therefore, it was no longer needed. And so they said to the Gentile converts, you do not need to be circumcised to be saved. Instead, they emphasized that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Peter says in verse 11 of Acts 15, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's what this is all about. How are we saved? They fail to understand not only the doctrine of salvation, justification, but they failed also to understand the origin and the purpose of circumcision. And in fact, they ignored the history and how God had referred to that ordinance. If you'd go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse verse 16. And remember the background here. Moses is coming to the end of his life, and a new generation has arisen in the wilderness. They're about to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy means the second law, the law given the second time. It's given to a new generation. And that new generation was not yet circumcised. I haven't been circumcised, and you read about that in Joshua chapter 5. You can take time to look at that at your leisure. But I want you to keep that in mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, this new generation of Israelites born in the wilderness, about to cross over Jordan and enter into the promised land, they're being given the law the second time. They're not circumcised. They have not received the token of the covenant yet. It had been neglected. And yet God says to them in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. They hadn't even been circumcised in the literal sense. But yet God says to them on this occasion, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. What is God doing? Some people come to this and they take this to mean that circumcision signified the need for regeneration. I don't personally hold to that position. The Lord is saying to them, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And if that is referring to regeneration, that is not something that they could do. And what the Lord is doing, he's taking that token, that outward token that had not even yet been applied in the literal sense, and he's saying to them, there is something more needed. Something more needed than the mere adherence to the outward ritual and ordinance of religion. Again in Jeremiah chapter 4. Here we have another generation in the history of Old Testament Israel. The Lord sends Jeremiah on a very difficult mission. They will not listen. No man would listen. Jeremiah pleads with them. Verse number 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire. Yet again the Lord is saying, there is something more needed than the mere outward ordinance of religion. There is something else required. Now, think of Acts 15. The Judaizers, and they're saying, except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. They fail to grasp the origin of circumcision within the framework of that covenant given to Abraham. They also fail to grasp the purpose of that ordinance as a sign of the birth of the Savior and a pledge of the righteousness that he would fulfill by his life, death, and resurrection. Those Judaizers also failed to see that God had made it clear throughout the history of the Old Testament that the outward ordinance in itself was not enough. That is confirmed in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 15. Galatians chapter number 6. The Apostle Paul, dealing with this issue, he deals with it right through this letter. He says in verse 15 of chapter 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation." And what he is saying is this: it's not the outward, external ordinance of religion that's required, but it is a work of grace within the heart. And that work of grace within the heart causes the individual to believe on Christ. And believing on Christ, he is justified by faith. Christ's righteousness is imputed to his account without the works of the law, without any external ordinance of religion. They had failed to grasp it. And they fail to see even the timeline. Abraham was already justified. He was already trusting in the promised Savior. He was already righteous in God's sight long before he received the ordinance of circumcision. And that's the point that Paul argues in Romans chapter 4. If you look there just in closing, Romans chapter 4, he refers to the blessing. Verse 9, it's the blessing of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the non-imputation of our sin. Blessed, in verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Remember, the promise to Abraham, I will bless thee. What is the blessing? It's the blessing of sins forgiven. It's the blessing of righteousness imputed. The blessing of salvation. And Paul says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? In other words, does this blessing of salvation only come to those who are circumcised? Or does it also come to those who are uncircumcised? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. It was through believing in that promise of the coming Savior that Abraham received that righteousness that Christ would fulfill. That's what we say. Paul is stating, that's what we say. That's our declaration of faith. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When was this righteousness imputed to Abraham? When he was in circumcision? When he was circumcised? Or when he was uncircumcised? In other words, what Paul is saying is this: when was Abraham justified? Was he justified when he was circumcised? Or was he justified when he believed in the promise? Was he saved either when the reference is made in Genesis 15 or when circumcision is introduced in Genesis 17? And here's the emphatic answer: not in circumcision, not in Genesis 17. But before that, he was saved without being circumcised. He was saved without being circumcised, without receiving that token of the covenant. It came afterward. It was the sign of the coming birth of the Savior. It was the pledge of his righteousness through his life, death, and resurrection. Circumcision was a sign of the coming Christ. No wasn't the seal upon Abraham's faith. This is where I would take a different view from those who hold to infant baptism, and they base infant baptism on the fact that the male children in Israel were circumcised. And one of the problems I have with that is that it was only male children that were baptized or circumcised. Only the male children that were circumcised. The female children were not. And the reason for that was that this was a sign of the birth of the Messiah. The child born, the son given. And it was pointing to Christ. And therefore, when Christ came in the flesh, that sign passed away. No longer needing to be used. Its purpose had served, had been served, and it passed away. They failed to recognize the origin, the purpose, and also the caution that God had given through the Old Testament scriptures. Something more needed. Something more. Personal saving faith in the promised Messiah. And that faith is produced only by the inward work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. This is a vital issue. It's a vital issue. Because it deals with salvation. It may not be circumcision, but as I've already alluded to, there are other ordinances, and one such is baptism, which has been lifted out of its proper context by the Church of Rome, and it has been made necessary for salvation. What we have in Acts 15 is a reminder of how the church needs to be vigilant in every age, and it needs to have a firm and a clear grasp of the doctrine of justification. It is so vital. And that's the reason why the Lord brought the free church into being. To sound clearly the gospel. That we are saved not by works. We're not saved by outward ordinances of religion. We are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. And it's only through Christ, believing in him, that we receive that righteousness that makes us justified in the sight of God.